We celebrate the third Sunday from the Feast of the Holy Cross. We are now reading, as you hear from Luke's Gospel, this is the beginning of the cycle of readings from Luke, signal that we are eventually approaching our next major feast, of course, the Nativity, and of course, before it, the Great Nativity Fast. This reading always occurs for us because of this ancient lectionary cycle at this time of year, here in early October. A little bit more about that in a second. First, a bit more about the context of the gospel story. Jesus is in southern Galilee at this point. This area is not far from what we would call Samaria, Mount Gerizim, that area. And he comes to this town called Nain. A few other things happen in this town while he's there. You know of the story of him going to the house of Simon the Pharisee, and then the woman coming to anoint Jesus' feet with her tears, this woman of the city. We don't know who or what she was. As far as you can discern from the story, she might have been a prostitute or something in the city, but these are just speculations. But we certainly know she is not Mary Magdalene, as was tragically invented by some individuals in the 6th, 7th century. Mary Magdalene was not a prostitute, but far distant from that. While he was in the city of Nain, the first thing he does before he goes to the house of Simon the Pharisee and has dinner there, as he entered into the city, we hear about this story, how he's coming through the gate, coming into the city, and as he's there near the gate, he sees the town gathering, carrying on a stretcher, a dead boy. And everyone's weeping, and then he looks and he sees the mother, who is a widow, weeping as well for her dead son. You don't find too many stories in the Bible that is as tragic as this. In that ancient world, a woman was given her legal protection in the society. Her right to own property, everything you could think of the rights of a human being in a society. In this case, the woman's rights in all of those regards were dependent upon either her father, if he was still alive and she was unmarried. Then after that, her husband. Shortly thereafter, her father would have died anyway. They didn't live very long. And then when her husband died, her eldest son would take over that role for his mother. Think of Jesus at the cross here. We know Joseph is long past. And so Jesus then says to John the apostle, behold your mother. She's going to need someone to take care of her and protect her in the society. You can see that in many places in the Old and New Testament, this issue. And so we have a particular crisis here. We have a widow. That is, she's married and her husband has passed. And therefore, we are certainly at the time when her father has long passed as well. And so her only hope of protection in society is this boy, this son. So now he is born. This woman, after this funeral and burial, would have a very rough life. She might be taken care of by the people in the community, depending on the community. Think of how often you hear about the importance of caring for the orphan and the widow in the Old and New Testament. St. James, in his epistle, the Bishop of Jerusalem, he wrote his epistle, talked about true religion to care for the orphan and the widow, those who are in incredible need. Today, with modern, social systems and things like that, there are all sorts of other levels of protection, but there was none of that back then. This woman would now depend completely upon herself being able to make money in some way. Some of these women would eventually turn to prostitution. or she would become homeless. There's no one to stop anyone from taking her house or her property. She would live a life of incredible poverty, and who knows what the end would be. Jesus has pity on her. He sees the situation, and having pity on her, he walks up, touches the stretcher to tell him to stop. And he says, young man, arise. The boy gets up. Jesus picks the boy up off the stretcher, hands him to the mother. And now joy has been returned to this poor woman's life and to the village. And of course, for all of the people there who see that God has visited his people, he's shown his mercy. The story should recall for us the stories of Elijah and Elisha, who did similar things in this very similar region. That is the story in the gospel. It appears in our lectionary here as part of the ancient lectionary cycle. As I mentioned to you before, that funny story of Father Philip Rotzka, our rector of our cathedral in Massachusetts, who studied for his doctoral studies in early church liturgy, and then for his doctoral dissertation, spent 5 years studying the homilies of St. John Chrysostom and putting them in the approximate order in which he gave them, for the purpose of trying to discern what was the lectionary cycle in Constantinople and Hagia Sophia at the time of St. John Chrysostom. No one had ever attended since then. Incredible thing to do, but it took him 5 years. After 5 years of reading of all the homilies of St. John Chrysostom and putting them in the proper order, St. John's homilies would go on for hours. So if you think mine are long, you can think of St. John Chrysostom. It'd go on for typically around 3 hours. And so you can discern typically what he talked about the Sunday before, what he is talking about on that Sunday from the gospel reading and the epistle reading sometimes, and then what he will be sometimes talking about the next Sunday, because he's got 3 hours. And so he'll talk about last Sunday, we talked about this. This Sunday, we talked about this. And then he might, toward the end of the homily, say, and next Sunday, we'll be talking about this passage from the gospel. And so all the information is there. It just takes an incredible amount of work and dedication to do such a thing. When he was all done, and he gave his defense, and we all heard that he was finally done with his defense, I called him up, Father Philip, what did you find out? I mean, you know, my doctorate is in scripture, and so this is really interesting to me. Oh, Sebastian, really bad news. What's that? I wasted 5 years of my life. What do you mean? Well, after 5 years of rearranging and putting the homilies of St. John and discerning the lectionary in Hagia Sophia at the time of St. John Chrysostom, I found out that he had the same lectionary we have today. I said, well, that's great news, Father Philip. And I was very excited about that, to know again and again and again how ancient our liturgy is. Even down to our lectionary cycle, our one-year lectionary cycle, is basically identical to what St. John Chrysostom was in Hagia Sophia at his time, which means this is the reading he was reading on this Sunday. It's incredible. Really incredible. This is the incredible treasure we have in the liturgy. It is the liturgy that is the primary vehicle of catechesis. It is through the liturgical hymns that we sing, these propers, the epistle, the gospel, the propers for the day, and of course the regular hymns that we sing. That is the primary vehicle of catechesis. We think of catechesis as something that's done in a classroom or with a catechism. That's all modernism. That's after the liturgy's broken down in the West. So among the Protestants, Luther has to figure out some other way to catechize the people, because the liturgy he's got left at the end is a disaster. And so he creates the first catechism. The kind that, as far as we would call catechism, it's a Q&A, question and answer catechism. He was the first one to invent the idea. The liturgy no longer was made the primary source of catechesis, but rather the teacher, the book, downloading into the head theological propositions. Why did God make you? God made me because, this is all from Luther's catechism. He had two catechisms, a small catechism and his greater catechism. after the Council of Trent in the Counter-Reformation era, having to deal with Luther and his catechism, and now these Lutherans are walking around spouting theological propositions and things like that. None of the Catholics knew how to say or how to combat. And so after the Council of Trent, the Council of Trent came up with what's called the Catechism of the Council of Trent. And from there was developed various types of catechisms later on that follow that same format as Luther. The most commonly known here in the United States is what's called the Baltimore Catechism. But before Martin Luther, before the Reformation, before the destruction of liturgy, what we are doing right now, the prayers we are singing, that is catechesis. Because catechesis is not primarily some sort of intellectual assent, although that was Luther's error. And that faith was dependent upon what I decide in my head. I accept Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. What I do in my body doesn't matter. This is pure dualism, of course. Luther was a dualist, as most Christians are today, tragically. But no, the faith that we assent to is not simply an intellectual decision we make or propositions we learn and hold to or memorize. It is a full experience of mind, so not just inner, mind, body, and spirit. And the only way in which that can happen is in the midst of an apostolic liturgy, where our bodies are engaged with all of the senses. We smell, we see, we hear, we feel, we touch. And as our bodies are engaged in prayer, and we are seeing and hearing the beautiful liturgy, and in our ears hearing the beautiful prayers, then our bodies having been fully engaged, then our mind is engaged. Our mind listens to the beautiful theological propositions in beautiful liturgical poetry that goes back to some of the second, third, fourth century. And of course, the Psalms and the scripture passages we're singing, of course, long before that. And our intellect is then engaged. And as our intellect is engaged, being held up, being supported by our bodily experience, our body engagement in the liturgy, our mind now is engaged, being supported by that, and then our spirit is able to come in contact with the Spirit of God. We are, during the midst of the liturgy, in the heavenly abode, and the heavenly abode is here. As St. Paul says in his beautiful epistle to Hebrews, chapter 12, we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And this is why, of course, the beautiful icons are on the walls to remind us that not only the saints that have gone before us, who are here right now with us, because where Christ is, there are his saints. They are members of his body. And we, the saints of the kingdom here on earth, still alive with our bodies, engage in prayer and worship in true catechesis as they did. And we remember them as models for our lives today. This reading we hear today, always, as I said, again, comes up in this early part of October because this is the lectionary cycle. We don't mess with the liturgy. Lectionary is lectionary. As we pray is as we believe. If you mess with prayer, you mess with belief. This ancient cycle of readings gives to us today, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the handing on of this tradition from ancient times until today, a unique opportunity to speak of a problem in our modern society that, interestingly enough, by the hand of God, corresponds to the readings we're hearing now. Though those events were not going on in the ancient time when this lecture is developed. And I speak about the coming American Holy Day of Halloween. In the early church, East and West, for centuries, the Feast of All Saints is the octave of Pentecost. Byzantine tradition and all the other traditions in the world. Well, up until about the 8th century. The Feast of All Saints is the Sunday following Pentecost. It's the octave of Pentecost. It shows the fruit of what happened to the apostles at Pentecost. The Feast of All Souls, or the Days of All Souls, vary in different traditions. In the Byzantine tradition, we have 5 All Souls days, which don't correspond to this Feast of All Saints. In the West, around the 7th, 8th century, there are various developments that occur All Saints Day and the associated Feast of All Souls to its present location. There was a building of a church in, well, actually, the dedication of a formerly pagan temple to All Saints in Rome. At this time, they took over this pagan temple. And then it was adjusted again further, and historians debate about this, beyond what we can solve today. But we do know that eventually the Bishop of Rome nailed the date down to its current place into this month. Around the, like I said, I can't remember off the top of my head, 8th century at this point. These historians suggest various reasons. It's beyond our abilities to know, but whatever his motivation was at that time, we do find that the Feast of All Saints and All Souls Day then is historically at odds with a pagan feast of Northern Europe. And the degree to which it was celebrated and the details of all of that are, again, debated among historians. You'll hear all sorts of crazy ideas on the internet about what the pagans did and what they didn't do, a lot of stuff from Protestant origin, trying to nail these things down to Catholics, doing all sorts of Catholic things. It's beyond our abilities and beyond the knowledge of most historians anyway. But we do know this, is that there was a pagan feast at this time of year, the end of October, which was a time in which the local pagans were celebrating this moment of darkness in their agrarian seasons. And it was believed that during this feast, that the time, in a certain sense, was torn, and that there was the veil between this life, the material life, as they saw the pagans, and the spiritual life, that veil became thinner. And so that there was more spiritual activity happening during that time. Again, the historians go into all sorts of details about what they did and didn't do, and, you know, a lot of it just speculation. And so it's been suggested that it's possible the Bishop of Rome moved the Feast of All Saints and All Souls as well to counter that pagan celebration, which often focused on dead relatives and the appeasement of their wrath and things like that. It's very possible. We don't know. It's been lost in history why the Bishop of Rome did that. But we do know this, is that the feast eventually was moved at the end of October and is at odds with this pagan celebration, and seems to have, if this was the intention of the Bishop of Rome, seems to have to suppress that type of activity and this cult of the dead, in a certain sense, among the pagans. Whether that was his original intent or not, I don't know. But that seems to have worked fairly well until you come to the Protestant Reformation, when the cult of the saints, the prayers, the intercession of the saints, the prayers for those of us who are our loved ones who have passed on, these things are all fall by the wayside liturgically. And eventually, as Protestantism develops its own cultus, its own culture, vacant of the intercession of saints and the prayers for our loved ones who have passed on, that slowly comes back what appears to be a feast day, an American festival, that in so many ways mirrors the ancient pagan feast of Northern Europe. Again, historians debate about whether there was these trick-or-treaters and things and leaving sweets on the doors. We have no idea. But I can tell you this, that there is an American holy day coming, which is a mockery of our Christian faith. It is a celebration of death and destruction. And all the religious stores will keep for you all of the items you'll need to celebrate that liturgical celebration. You can go to Walmart. You can go to Home Depot. You can go anywhere, CVS or anywhere, and they'll have available for you all of the religious goods you will need for this religious celebration in America. Skeletons, witches, demons, death. Provided. For us by our local culture. To make sure we have everything we need to celebrate this. To be good Americans. And you will find, starting around this time of the year, already you're probably starting to see some of this stuff. But as we continue to move throughout this month, you will find more and more houses decorated with witches, goblins, demons, tombstones. You will walk into stores that you thought were just normal establishments filled with demonic imagery. And if you ask somebody about it, oh, it's just a little fun. It's fun to play with evil. It's fun to pretend that you're a devil. It's fun to dress up your daughter as a witch. This is fun. Apparently, you've never attended an exorcism or read about one. These are not things we mess with. These are not things that are good for us and for our children. This is the most anti-Christian thing I can imagine. I show clearly for us on what Jesus did in the Gospel today. Jesus is not the author of death, but the author of life. God is the author of life, not the author of death. Death entered the world, as the Book of Wisdom says in chapter 2, to the envy of the devil. God created man, the Book of Wisdom says, in the image of his own immortality, his own eternity. Man was made for life because we are the children of he who is life itself. And he shares with us his life. And because of that, we live. The devil didn't want this for the children of God. The devil was already dead. He was already dead in his heart. And he desires the death of each and every one of us, and the angels that followed him likewise. They are the authors of death. I know you might be thinking of death. No, I remember in Genesis chapter 2, God said, if you eat this, you'll die. So God's the author of death. No, he's not. A lot of bad theology starts with a bad interpretation of the text. The text did not say, in the day that you eat of it, I will kill you. That comes from a misunderstanding of what sin is. Sin is not the breaking of a rule. Sin is the breaking of a relationship. That's a Protestant idea. Sin is not simply the breaking of a rule, and then redemption or salvation is simply God declaring you not guilty for having broken that law. That's Luther. He was a lawyer. So was Calvin, trained lawyers. For them, salvation has nothing to do with real righteousness or restoration of your relationship with God. This is why they rejected sacraments. For them, that was all nonsense. For us, the sacraments actually restore, in varying degrees, through these holy mysteries, our relationship to our loving Father. Restore us to his original plan of what we had in the garden. And even greater, as St. Peter says in 2 Epistle chapter 1, verse 4, we become, through Jesus Christ, partakers of the divine nature. For we are united to our Heavenly Father, not like Adam was before the fall, but something greater, through his eternal Son, Jesus Christ. by which we have been refashioned again into the image and likeness of our God, as Paul says in his letter to Romans. God is the author of life. He said, in the day that you do that, you will die. Parents warn their children like this all the time. If you do this, you will die. If you ride your bike too fast down the road, you crack, you could die. If you play with a knife, you're going to cut yourself. Don't do that. So we, as parents, give rules to protect our children, but the rules are intended to protect our children for their good. And when a child runs out in the street chasing a ball, breaking the rule that we gave them, and they get killed tragically by a car, they didn't die because they broke our rule. And we punished them with death. Breaking of the rule is not the issue. It's the breaking of the relationship that the rule is intended to protect. But if sin is simply the breaking of a rule, then yeah, punishment is simply death. Death is a punishment for unbroken rules. This is a Protestant, very dualistic way of thinking. But no, what's happened there is the breaking of a relationship that rule was intended to protect. As a result of the breaking of the relationship, we find death. Because God is our source of life. We are in existence right now, completely dependent upon Him. Our existence is dependent upon His will to maintain our existence. And the farther we go from Him, the more we turn from Him, the more we change away from His original intent for us, the more we find death and more death and more death. As we turn repentance toward Him, we find life and happiness and joy. He is the author of life, not the author of death. And that is why we find such an insult to our faith in this American holy day, this feast day. It should be no surprise. Look at what the modern secular world, having lost the vehicle of tradition, that's the liturgy, look at what this modern Western secular world, which is the product of Protestantism, has produced. A mockery of almost every one of the things we can think of in our faith. What has the great feast become? Pascha, Passover, which Christ, in which He died and rose from the dead? What happened to that? It's now about a rabbit that lays eggs. And in the eggs is candy. And now what we do is not go to church on that day to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. We run around that morning instead of going to church, and we hide little plastic eggs filled with jelly beans. And our kids find the eggs, and they eat the jelly beans until they throw up. And we say, Happy Easter. What a tragedy. I strongly encourage you to stop using that word Easter. The official ecclesial term for the feast is Pascha. Or Pesach, if you want the Hebrew, Pascha, the Aramaic, as it comes from the Greek to us, or Passover. Very good translation. We do very well to start using that word properly. We celebrate Passover. It's all over our text in the Greek. Pascha, Pascha, Pascha. He is our Pascha. He is our sacred Pascha. This holy Pascha. It's Aramaic coming to the Greek, which you can just translate it, Passover. He is our Passover. He is our Passover. So many Christians today, tragically, again, this is where breakdown of liturgy, breakdown of catechesis. You ask a Christian, do we celebrate Passover? Oh, no, the Jews do that. What do we do? I don't know. We have Christmas. That's the greatest feast as well. And what's happened to the feast of the Nativity of our Lord? It's become a celebration of an overweight elfin creature, again from Northern European paganism, who rides through the sky following reindeer, and then slips down into the hearth of our homes and brings us our joy, material goods. Of course, this is all a modern manipulation of the great story of the great defender of orthodoxy, St. Nicholas, who at the Council of Nicaea punched Arius in the face when he heard heresy. That's jolly old St. Nick. That's the real one. Look what America has done to him. It's done in a mockery of this great saint, a mockery of this great feast, the celebration of the birth of Jesus, of the nativity of our Lord, of the Word of God taking on flesh so that we could be reunited to God. And again, you'll see as soon as that celebration is over, immediately you're going to start seeing the beginnings of all the things you're going to need for the feast day. All the stuff for the coming feast. What a treasure. I would recommend rather, St. Paul said in the epistle, we be the scum of this world. Mistreated. Unappreciated. Because that's what happened to Jesus. When does the world applaud Christians? If you look on the news, when does the world praise Christians? Oh, when they see Christians not being Christians. When they see some bishop, heretic, saying things to the media or to his congregations, things that are contrary to the thing. Oh, you are such a good bishop. What a good shepherd you are to teach your faithful that homosexuality is good. Thank you for doing such a nice job of being such a loving bishop for your people and for the society. Or when some bishop decides to participate in some pagan ritual, like some Native American smudging ceremony, or putting on Native American headdress to further emphasize the ecumenical nonsense. Look at him. How nice he is to bring unity to everyone. Or when a bishop blesses a pagan idol in the papal gardens. How nice. Look at how open-minded Christians are becoming now. What a blessing it is for you to be the leader now. That's when you're going to hear the applause. That's when you get compliments. That's when you're going to get it. When a Christian gets complimented by the society out there, look out, something's gone wrong. The society out there hates us as they hated Jesus Christ and put him to death. If we're living the true Christian life, we're going to offend people out of true charity. So I encourage you as this pagan nation begins to prepare to celebrate a pagan holiday that is created as a mockery of our saints and our holy ones that have gone before us, a mockery of our festal cycle, the Feast of Nativity and the Feast of the Passover, Pascha. When these feast days come up, as they say now, we're entering into the holidays, they say. It's now the time for the holidays. Make sure that you're the scum of the earth. Make sure that you are hated and are offending the people around you in charity. What do I mean by offending them? I mean, don't be like them. Put out on your door a cross. Put a cross out in your front yard. When they've got tombs and witches and goblins, you have out in your front yard an image of Jesus Christ. During the time of the Nativity, when they're putting inflatable elven creatures on their front lawns, here in America, put out a beautiful little nativity set. You really shouldn't do that, you know. Why? Well, it could offend the neighborhood. Oh, really? How about your goblins and witches? That offends me. And that elfin creature thing you've invented to mock St. Nicholas? I'm really offended by that. Opportunity for catechesis. Opportunity to preach the gospel. Make sure that on the front door of your house there are not pagan images, but the cross of Jesus Christ. Make sure that when the neighbors dress up their children as goblins and demons, that your children, if you're going to have them do anything on that day, go to a church and celebrate the Feast of All Saints. Have your children dress as saints if you're going to participate in that time liturgically in the West or in what's going on here in America. Dress up your children as saints. Let them pick what they want to be. Saint Abraham, who we celebrate today in the liturgy. Saint James, the son of Alphaeus, whom we celebrate today. Saint Andronicus and Saint Athanasia. Saint John, Chrysostom. Saint John the Baptist. Saint Catherine. Saint George. Saint Barbara. Saint Anthony. Saint Basil. These are the ones that we want our children to grow up and model. You know, it's quite funny how you can say to a parent, you know, you really shouldn't let your kid dress up as a witch. Why? Well, because that could influence the child to start thinking of witchcraft and want to participate in such things. Oh, no, this is just for fun. It won't have any effect on the child. Really. And when you see your child dressing up as with their friends as lawyers, and they're running a little courtroom in the living room, and you look as from your and you're in the kitchen cooking, oh, little Johnny, maybe he'll be a lawyer like his daddy. Or when you see your children growing up or playing, and they decide to create a hospital situation, they have doctors and nurses and injured people, and you think, my son is a doctor. We think that playing with those things will influence them, and we're right. They'll start thinking about it. Then, the things that are around us will influence what we want to do and become. Think of how influential a mother or a father is on the careers of their children. Children tend to follow the career in some way of their father or their mother. Why is it? Because that's their local influence. And so, how can we be so stupid as to think that allowing our children to be influenced or surrounded by demonic activity and even dressing up and playing as if they're participating in it is not going to have an influence on them? Reading the Harry Potter novels. Oh, it's just a joke. It's just for fun. That's all make-believe. I know one full-time exorcist who told me about a particular exorcism he was working on. I asked him about these Harry Potter novels, very disturbed by them, just when they were becoming very popular. And I said, what do you think about these things? It seems to me it's pretty dangerous stuff. Oh, yeah, Sebastian. I'll tell you about once. I had been exorcising this boy for months. He was filled with demons. And after months of exorcisms, of getting demons and more demons out of him, every exorcism, more demons, finally I had him to the point where he was almost completely restored. He was almost completely free of demons. I was coming back for another exorcism, which I was expecting to be pretty easy. And the boy, this was a week later, was back where he had started when I first found him, where they brought him to a couple months earlier, filled with demons. And I asked the demons, how did you come in here? How did you get back into them? And they answered, the books in the other room. One of the relatives of the home and family had brought for the little nephew some Harry Potter books. Through reading those books, and just the books being there in the house, the demons came right back. As a full-time exorcist, a very, very bright individual. Well, the Chad River for you, pray for. Reading books like that. I think I told you about the story of that witch I had to deal with in high school, in college. I didn't even know I was dealing with a witch, though, in the middle situation. And later on, I found out how she got involved in witchcraft was simply just reading some Choose Your Way books about witches and warlocks and just kind of, innocent stuff, fun stuff. Eventually, she was reading spells and she was involved in the covers and completely possessed. And so please, make sure as we come to the end of this month that your homes are not decorated with imagery of evil. Make sure that if your children are going to want to do something on that night, take them to a local Roman Catholic church where they'll have an All Saints party, something like that. Or if you like, just stay at home, turn out the lights, or have in your home, your family that evening, watch a good religious film and talk about one of the great saints. Read the Bible together, something like that. St. Peter says that Satan goes about prowling like a lion, seeing whom he may devour. We should not be afraid of him. As St. James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And so while he may be a roaring lion trying to devour, against a Christian, he has no chance. When he sees a Christian fully armed in the faith, in sanctifying grace, making the sign of the cross, swinging their sword before him, he flees like a scared cat. And that is what we need to be out there. Glory be to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and now and forever, to age of ages.